We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
It was about a month or two after the Billy Graham crusade in 1968 that I spoke to a young man that had gone forward at that crusade to become a Christian, so it seemed, who had just decided to give it away. He said it didn't matter, it didn't work. The whole thing just didn't work. Christianity failed for him. You see, there are verses like Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, which give you a seeming promise to be immune from sin. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. For a month he had professed to be a Christian, and within that month or so he had discovered that he was still under sin. For he still failed in the things that had led him to want to be a Christian. He'd still sinned in different ways, and therefore Christianity didn't work, and therefore give away Christianity. You see, sin in the life of a believer is a great problem for many people. And does Christianity make any difference to the way you're going to live, any difference to your morality or to society's morality? Most non-Christians assume that Christianity is about morality. Christianity is claiming to make you moral. And so they see Christians as people who claim to be holier than they are kinds of people, and therefore see us as hypocritical, narrow-minded bigots, and really hypocritical because we don't seem to be any better. Many Christians also have a problem with it. Because of verses like Romans 6, 6 and 7, it sounds as if being a Christian will no longer sin, for we've been freed from sin. What do you do then when you are conscious of sin? Well, one option, of course, is to say, as my friend said, well, then I'm not a Christian. If I'm supposed to be freed from sin and I am not freed from sin, I'm continuing to sin, then clearly Christianity doesn't work, I'm not a Christian. Or another alternative is to say, well, Christianity might be right, but it just didn't work for me. I've done something wrong. I haven't been fully converted yet. I've still missed the boat somehow. That too can be a way of explaining it, and of course that makes you then pray to all kinds of groups who will offer you the magic way to overcome sin. But there's a third alternative, which is even sadder if you take hold of people's ways of telling you how to overcome sin, and that is to move into fantasy land and say, yes, well, I am a Christian and Christians are free from sin, and so I couldn't be sinning, so it doesn't matter what I do, it's not sin anymore. So you just move into fantasy land, you see, where you are sinning left, right and centre, but you keep on thinking that you're not, because after all you're a Christian and Christians don't sin. That fantasy land, of course, is the very danger which governs so many of the cults, I'm sorry to say, and the Christianised cults, because they really lose touch with reality as they claim perfection because of verses like Romans 6, 6 and 7. Now in the first session we've been looking at Romans chapters 1 to 5, and a bit of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts again in this session, but we're going to go from this session through from chapter 6 to chapter 13 of Romans, God willing. We'll do a couple of weeks now in Romans 6, 7 and 8. Then Don Carson is going to come to us for a week. Then we'll look at the book of Acts again and finish off the book of Acts, and then through to Romans 13, so that we'll be in a position next year to finish the Epistle to the Romans. If you're not planning to be here next year, well, you can always do an honours degree, an honours year, or fail. There are several options by which you can get to the end of Romans. Now, let's just run back through Romans 1 to 5, though, so as to remind ourselves what it's about. Chapter 1, the first half of the... By the way, you'll need to be in touch with the Bible today, so make sure that you can look on with one and see one. If you can't see one anywhere around, because there's no... Put your hand up, there's three or four of you in a row, and there's no Bible, stick your hand up, and someone will pass you a Bible, and next week you'll remember to bring your own. But do make sure that you can see it, because this is a very complex chapter today and you'll need to be able to see it. Anyone not be able to see it, put their hand and Bibles will be passed. We're more than happy to share like that. Ready? We need some up there. You're right in business there. Good. Okay, well, Romans 1, the first half of it, is the introduction as to where Paul is and where he's up to in writing to them. The second half of it is about the wrath of God being revealed against sinfulness. For God has sees the sinfulness of the world. Now, chapters 2 and 3 is the argument that everybody is confined under that. That is, chapter 1 sounds like the pagans, but chapter 2, Paul points out, no, it's Jews are no better off than the pagans, the Gentiles at this point. Jew and Gentile, to own the law and not do it is no better than to not own the law and not do it. If you're not doing it, you're not doing it, whether you own a copy or not. God is actually going to judge you by what you do, not whether you own a copy of the Bible or not. All people are going to be held accountable, God, for all people in the end fail. The second half of Romans 3, you see the big turnabout with the great word but. For God has provided a new way of being right with him, a new way of justification, which is such a key theme in this whole book, a new way where you can be declared just as if you have not sinned. You're declared right with the God. And that new way that God has put forward is the death of his own son on our behalf. That Jesus pays the penalty for us so that God can declare us free from the penalty of our sin, free from the offensiveness to the judge. And so 3:21 following shows God's new deal, which is received by faith, not by the works that you do, the works that you do just condemn you, but by faith in the Son who has died for you. So chapter 4 expounds what this means by this word faith, and how faith now saves you, not in itself, of course. Faith saves you because of what you have your faith in, namely Jesus, for he saves you in his death on your behalf. Chapter 5 then starts telling you the advantage of this justification. For now that we're justified through the death of Jesus on our behalf, that God has graciously given us and we've received by faith, now that we're justified, we have peace with God. We're no longer under the wrath of God that was spoken of in chapters 1 and 2 and beginning of chapter 3. We're no longer under the wrath of God. Now we have peace with God. Not only peace with God, but hope of eternal life. Not only hope, but joy. Joy in living in the here and now. Joy in our expectation of the future. Joy in God himself. Faith, hope, joy, peace all flow out of our justification. And not only that, in the second half of chapter 5, verses 12 through to 21, we overcome death. For there has been an old compact between sin and death. And all who are the descendants of Adam have this connection of Adam and sin and death. But now with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that compact has been broken. For now there is an alternative with Christ and righteousness and life. And those who are in Christ are no longer in Adam. And so they're no longer in sin and death, they're now in righteousness and life. And so God's grace now reigns. Indeed, chapter 5, the second half of chapter 5, talks about reigning, R-E-I-G-N, reigning, about kings, ruling. In verse 14 of chapter 5, we see death reigns. In verse 17, death reigns. In verse 21, sin reigned. But there's the new element that's come in verse 17, we now reign through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, grace reigns. Remember, the word grace means generosity. And the real generosity of God that we know above all other generosities of God is the giving of his own son that our sin be paid for. You've got to pay careful attention then to the end of chapter 5 to understand chapter 6. Because you'll notice chapter 6, what shall we say then, reflects the end of chapter 5. It's a reaction to the end of chapter 5. So if we're going to understand 6 properly, look at the end of 5. Verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? See, the point that is made in verse 20 is that where sin increases, grace increases. Well, what do you say about that? Does that mean that we should sin more so that there might be more grace? That's the kickoff point for chapter 6. Grace has introduced this new principle, this new reign. And no amount of sin can overcome the grace, the generosity of God. For however much sin you do, God's generosity just increases to take it in. Because God's generosity was so great in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, does this give us a reason to sin? Now chapter 6 falls into two parts. Verse 1 and following is the argument about a reason to sin. Verse 15 and following is the argument about the acceptance of sin. You see it in the two questions of verse 1 and verse 15 and the denial that Paul gives to each of the questions. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Now, at first cursory glance, if you haven't prepared the study today before you've come and all you've heard is just me read it just a few seconds ago, it seems like the two questions are almost identical. And they are very similar, but they're different also. See, the first one is saying, shall we go on sinning? The second one is, shall we sin? The first one is, shall we go on sinning for the reason of increasing the grace of God? The second one is, shall we sin because we're under the grace of God? They're actually asking two different questions. The first one is, does this doctrine of justification by faith alone give me a reason for sinning? Is it a motivation to sin? The second one is, does it mean that I can now accept sin? Sin doesn't matter anymore. It's not encouraging me to sin anymore, but it's saying sin's an irrelevance to your life. Don't worry about whether you do, don't worry about whether you don't. It just doesn't matter. Slightly different questions, and the chapter is answering both those questions. But in the process of answering those questions, is making great statements to us about the whole ethics of justification. Let me take the two questions in turn. If you're writing notes, you've just got down to 1E, go back to 1C again for a moment here. By the way, this study is going to go at great breakneck speed the whole time, which will be a great encouragement to you to read Romans 7 before you come next week, won't it? We're going to go fairly fast. There's a lot in this chapter. See, the argument is this. The more you sin, the more God's grace. Does that mean you should go on sinning? Now, when you and I read it like that, you think, well, that's a funny argument, but it's an argument that's often asked. You'll see it's referred to in chapter 3, verse 8 as well. That is, when people first hear that you are justified by the death of Jesus on your behalf, you're justified by faith, you're justified by grace, all of which is saying the same thing. When they first hear that Christianity is about being forgiven rather than being moral, they tend to misunderstand it and oppose it and ridicule it. Now, one of the ways in which you oppose something is by taking it to its extreme. You reduce it to the absurd extremity. And that's what can be answered, what is being asked here, in a sense, a reductio absurdium. It can be an attempt to say, well, if that's true, then you might as well sin more, because the more you sin, the more God's grace is coming forth. You see, you're doing God a favour, aren't you, by sinning. It's not that I'm really arguing that case, it's just I'm trying to show you that that's ridiculous. Or it can be much more practical than that. It can be much more practical in terms of people saying, oh, hang on, the whole of morality has been thrown out the window by all your argument. You see, assume you're a moralist for a moment, a moralist who believes that the way to heaven is by morality, and the way God gets you there is by a stick behind you and a carrot in front of you. And every time you do something wrong, you get the stick, and every time you lift your eyes towards heaven, you're showing the carrot, and so you steadily are moved by God up into heaven. It is how most Australians think about it, if they think at all. It's a question, I argue, whether Australian thinking is a contradiction in terms. But if they do think about it, that's the pattern they're thinking of. Now, what I'm saying in the doctrine of justification by faith alone is that the stick has now been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his death so that it will never be placed on a Christian again. The punishment has been paid for. The stick's broken. God's thrown the cane away. And the carrot has been placed in the hands of Christians so that they're already eating it. Well, if you've done away with a stick and you've done away with a carrot, what's the point of being moral? I mean, you might as well just go out and do anything you like now. You've got nothing to fear and you've got nothing to gain, so go and live it up any way you like. You hear it in people saying, oh, it's all right for you Christians. You go around being, you know, getting drunk and all the rest of it one night, but you toddle off to church next morning, say your confession, and then you're all right again, aren't you? And you can go on being immoral. I don't think you go to church to get your sins forgiven, but leaving that aside, you've heard that kind of criticism, haven't you? Where they see Christianity and religion as being a whole thing about morality. And if you really understand the gospel, that it's all about forgiveness and not morality, well, what's the point of Christianity? I mean, it's really ridiculous at that point. See, there was a saying of the early fathers, one of the early fathers who said, love God and do whatever you like. Now, when you first hear it, it sounds like a recipe for immorality. I mean, what do people like? Well, they like to steal, they like to cheat, they like to lie, rape, pillage, burn. That's what people like. And so you're saying, if you're a Christian, you love God, off you go. Do all the immoral things you've always wanted to do. Because the barb in the tail is actually at the front of that saying, isn't it? If you love God, what will you like to do? For if you love God, you no longer will like to lie and to cheat and to steal and to rape, pillage, burn. Those things are now unattractive to you if you love God. You see, the man's right. If you really love God, then you can say, do whatever you like, because the things you like will be the things of God, the one you love. And so the whole character of life changes. You see, those who understand the justification by faith in Christ alone are people like the Puritans, whose very name in our century, 200 or 300, 300, 400 years later, is a name of moralism, of extreme moral rigour. It's the Wesleyans and the Whitfields and the Evangelical Revival who actually transformed the very character of the British society. It's the Salvation Army of the 19th century who have come into the 20th century, who even today are a byword for the kind of good deeds, the moral commitment and sacrifice to the welfare of other people. These are the people who have understood that Christianity is about forgiveness, not morality. Rather than producing immorality, a right understanding of the gospel produces a higher level of morality than you've ever expected, than you've ever dreamt of. The second objection of verse 15, which sounds so much the same, actually says, once you understand grace, then does that mean sin doesn't matter? And the answer is, no, it matters more than ever. But you'll understand it from a different perspective completely. And it's from chapter 6 we're going to learn about the ethics of justification, the moral life that flows from justification. And Christianity is about being forgiven, not about being moral. But being forgiven has moral implications. Not what Christianity is about, and people often get it confused. But it does have moral implications. And not just in the content, this is right, that's wrong, this is right, that's wrong, that kind of content, but in the motivation, in your incentive for living a moral life, in the power that enables you to live a moral life, in the direction, in the rationale of your moral life. Justification transforms people inwardly, spiritually, morally, at the level of motivation and incentive. See, chapters 1 to 5, in a sense, is about what it is to be a Christian, about justification by faith in Christ. And some people want to say, okay, now he's changing subject, in chapter 6 to 8, he's going to talk about how to live as a Christian. But the way in which he answers how to live as a Christian is by understanding what it is to be a Christian. It's not, okay, you've been saved by the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're no longer under law because you're saved by him. Now, here's the new Christian law. He doesn't now add on a law that he has just spent 5 chapters dispensing with. What he is saying is the way in which we are justified by faith in Christ has the implications for the way in which we're going to live. And one leads on to the other. And you must see the connection between the two. Well, let's come back to the two questions that we have. How does Paul deal with these two objections? In both of them, he appeals to Christian knowledge. He says, don't you know the facts? I mean, the first thing he does is deny the accusation. He says, God forbid. No, let it never be. No, that can't be the case. Hard to translate it. It's just no in very big letters. But then he appeals to knowledge in verse 3. Don't you know? Or verse 16. Don't you know? In fact, he keeps appealing to knowledge. You'll see it in verse 6. For we know this. Or for verse 9. For we know that. It's your knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's your knowledge of justification by faith alone that will help you understand how to live as a Christian. So I want to give us a bit of background knowledge first, which will help us in understanding this chapter, because he keeps appealing to what they know. Well, what is it that they know? Firstly, within the chapter, they know about the death of Jesus, and they know about death. And the Bible has 4 teachings about death, if you can flip that on and just show us the first of them. And 4 different ways in which 4 senses of the word death is used in this chapter. Right? And you need to be able to differentiate them. The first of these forms of death is this justice sense of death. This is an unusual one, especially for non-Christian ways of thinking. That is, death is the punishment for sin. Death is God's judgment upon sin. And so death is when God views us as punished. when does God view us as punished if we're in Christ Jesus, but in the death of Jesus? That is, when Jesus died, he died my death for me. As my substitute, as my representative, he died in my place. And so God looks upon his death and says, yes, Philip Jensen's sins have been paid for. Yes, Philip Jensen is dead. When did I die? I died about 1900 years before I lived. That's when I died. For that is when my death in God's sight took place. That's when my punishment was paid for. Now, of course, the non-Christian, that's not the case. But for the Christian, that is the case, that Jesus died to sin, chapter 6, verse 10. And we died to sin, chapter 6, verse 2, and chapter 6, verse 11. By no means, verse 2. We died to sin. When did we die to sin? We're alive, aren't we? When did we die to sin? Well, we died to sin in the death of Jesus. For that is when sin was paid for. That's the first use. Now, the second use is the baptismal sense of the death of Jesus. Thanks, Dave. That is, we die in our conversion. For I want to leave aside the issue of baptism itself. This chapter is not about baptism. It uses baptism as an illustration. Unfortunately, some people who have got particular baptismal hobby horses to ride then try and use this chapter to prove their baptismal system is the baptismal system. But it's just an illustration. Baptism is equated to conversion. When you become a Christian, that is, when you're baptized, when you are converted, at that point you died. In what sense did you die? Well, if anyone wants to come after Jesus, they must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. For unless you lose yourself and your life, you cannot be his disciple. That is, in becoming a Christian, in repenting, I'm turning my back on myself. My old self is dying at that point. That I'm put into death. The old self, chapter 6, verse 6, was crucified with him. It was crucified with him when he died 2,000 years ago. It was crucified with him in 1959 when I said no to myself and yes to him. When I said, Philip Jensen is no longer going to run Philip Jensen's life, now the Lord Jesus is going to run Philip Jensen's life. I died with him in my baptism. Now that's what's being said in verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. In order that just as... Right? So there's the second way of understanding. Those two get connected up, don't they? Because when I'm being baptized, I am dying. But when I'm being baptized into his death that he died for 2,000 years ago for me. And so I'm dying in slightly different ways. The third use of the word death is the moral one. That is the ongoing killing of the sinful nature. And again, it follows from 1 and 2. But Jesus said in Mark's gospel, you must take up your cross. But Jesus said in Luke's gospel, you must take up your cross daily. That is, the death that is my death in baptism mustn't be just once for a lifetime. It must be every day the same thing. The first kind of death is a once-only death. Jesus died it way back then in 30 AD. The second kind of death was the death that first took place in my life, as far as I know, in 1959 when I became a Christian. But it is one that takes place every day, whenever I kill some more sin in my life, whenever I put it to death. And so I go on putting to death the sinful nature. The fourth use of the word death is the final judgment sense of the use death. That is, when I die at the end, or when I rise to face the judgment seat and face the second death. That is, the whole nature of death as the judgment at the last day. Now, for in a sense, the non-Christian, not knowing the first form of death, finds the first form of death in the fourth form, doesn't he? For it's in the first form of death that he will die in God's sight. The Christian, having died in God's sight in the death of Jesus Christ, has a very different number four death. We will physically die, but we will not come to the judgment seat in the same fashion because we've already been there in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word death has this kind of four different senses. There are some others, actually, but that'll do for Romans 6, which rattle around in this chapter and confuse us in our understanding. You've got to keep asking as you study it carefully. You won't have much chance doing the speed I'm going to go today, but as you read it over later, you've got to keep asking yourself, which sense of death is he talking about in this particular sentence? Second piece of background information is to talk about slavery. I've got to speed up a bit. Slavery is something that's lost its kind of impact in our society, I'm glad to say, as have reigning and mastery and kingdom, all of which are words that are used in this passage. Remember, it's dealing with a world where people actually owned people. I suppose addiction is a better image to use in our world. Drugs, alcohol, TV, gambling, chocolate, whatever it might be that your addiction is. Caffeine, you can join us just straight outside afterwards, lunch. It's the sense of what you give yourself to, what you cannot live without because your whole life is given to it. Chapter 6, verse 16 here, he talks about, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether slaves to sin or to righteousness. Slavery in the Bible is very real, historically, but it is used of sin. That is, we are slaves to sin, verse 16, the devil, the self, deceit. That is, people think that when they're free from God, when they turn their back on God running their lives and they start to run their own life their own way, they think they've become free, but in fact they've become slaves. For anyone who's slaves is anyone who sins is a slave to sin. For once I set myself up as my own God, then I'm living the life of a lie, because I'm not God. And once you live the life of a lie, then you are actually captured by lies and captured by the father of all lies, the evil one. That is, all who are under sin are under Satan and lies, deceit and death and sin. It's not something that you can do once and it no longer has any impact. You do it, it captures you and controls you. You see, we are like a train that gets sick of running on the rails. It's boring, always going on the rails. I look as I go along the rails and there are the cows and the dogs and the horses and they're running all over the paddocks. They don't have to just run up and down straight lines. They can run anywhere they like to in their paddocks. And so says our little Thomas Train. I'm going to leave my rails and I'm going to go across the paddock. And I'm going to enjoy the freedom of going wherever I like across the paddock. Because the problem is with the train that once you get out into the paddock, you sink straight into the dirt. You sink into the mud. You don't move anywhere. You are now free. You're no longer restricted by the rails. You're free to go absolutely nowhere. We have been made to live under God. You depart from God. You think you're free now to do what you want to do, but you're not. You're only free now to lie and to sin, to deceive yourself and to deceive others. You actually are bogged. And the whole world is in a terrible bog because it won't run on the rails that God has created for it to run on. It's a false freedom. It's a slavery to sin. The third background point to understand the Bible is the place of the body. The body matters here in Romans more than I think I've suggested in previous studies, and so having found out a new truth, I want to share it with you. That is, there is a great error to see that all references to sin has got to do with bodily appetites, especially sexual ones. And so when you get a reference, like in chapter 6, verse... Where is it? 8? 9? Where's the body of sin? 6. Yes, thank you very much. Blind. Well, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. See, Bill's, all sin's got to do with physical appetites, gluttony and so on. But the Bible's quite clear that there are spiritual sins like pride. And Jesus says it's out of the heart of man comes forth all manner of evil. So there's a second error, one that I've always been in much more danger of, I now see, that is to see that the body is quite inconsequential to sin. All sin is of spiritual nature. All sin is of the heart. And therefore the body doesn't really matter all that much. But God has created the body, and I never exist without it, and I use it as means and ways of expressing my sinfulness. And it is part of this fallen world, and so it is in particular given over to sinfulness. That's why in verse 12 it's talked about as being mortal. My body is part of the mortal, fallen world. And so the body and its holiness, its redemption, is very important in Romans. You'll find it running down through. I'll give you these references for you to be looking them up later on. But in 1:24, you find out that we dishonour our bodies. In 6:6 and 6:12 is the other one, isn't it? The references to the body of sin and the mortal body. 6:9? 13, thank you. I'll get there. Maybe my notes wrong. In 7:24, we read about the body of death that he wants to be liberated from. In 8:10... He talks about our body being dead, and in 8:11 talks about life being given to our mortal bodies. In 8:13 he talks about the misdeeds of the body, and in 8:23 he's talking about the redemption of our bodies, all of which rises to a great climax in 12:1-2, which talks about offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Now in this passage it talks about the members of our bodies, the bits of our bodies being used for God's service. That is, God is not just interested in saving your soul, he's also interested in saving your bodies. Even your mortal bodies in this lifetime, in terms of you now using your bodies, your hands, your mind, your lips, your mouth, your tongue, your feet, using your bodies to the praise of his glory, but also talking about the redemption of your body at the end. It's important to see the emphasis on body. Then finally, we need to do a background word on the word law. Law is the good gift of God, revealing him in truth. But those who are of the sinful nature, those who are committed to sin and are slaves to sin, the law has only negative effects upon us. So in 5:20 it talks about the law was added so that trespass might increase. I don't think most people think that. Most people think the law was added so as to reveal God to us. It did. But the reason for the law also was that trespass might increase. It doesn't come so as to save you. The law never saves anybody. I can read you the Ten Commandments. You'll never get saved by that. What the Ten Commandments will do, it'll teach you a few sins that you never thought about before. And if you've got a sinful nature, it will provoke you to want to sin more. Chapter 7 is dealing with that in verses 7, 8 and 9. That the law empowers you, the law empowers sin and enlivens sin. It's a strange thing. But you see, 1 Corinthians 15:56 says the And if you've got a sinful nature, it will provoke you to want to sin more. Chapter 7 is dealing with that in verses 7, 8 and 9. That the law empowers you the law empowers sin and enlivens sin. It's a strange thing. But you see, 1 Corinthians 15:56 says the power of sin is the law. I didn't know what it was to covet until someone says you're not to covet. And then I said, what's the coveting? And then they explained it to me, and I said, that sounds like a good idea. It's the whole understanding. We say it in modern English when we talk about the forbidden fruit. That anything is forbidden becomes immediately interesting and fascinating, titillating. You want to get your children to be eating their green vegetables, then you forbid them. You mustn't eat anything that is green. Suddenly, they've just got to try it out, haven't they? What does law do to a perverse nature? It doesn't save you. It doesn't educate you. What law does to a perverse nature is it arouses your interest. It fascinates you, and it gives power to your sinfulness. What the law has done for me is that it condemns me to a hopeless state before God's wrath. The law is like then a gigantic IOU. It's like the third world debts that some countries have to suffer. And there's no way to get themselves out. And every time the banker rings up, they say, I'm out at the moment. The check's in the mail. Because you don't want to hear about the banker, because you know the banker has got more demands upon you today than he did yesterday, or the day before, or the day before, and he'll have more tomorrow for another day older and deeper in debt. That's what the law does for you. For when you understand the law of God, you understand how utterly alienated you are from God. You'll understand. See, the law, when people tell me that they like the Ten Commandments, they like hearing about, I know that they've either not read them, because if they read them, they'd knew that they were thoroughly condemned by God, or they've become Christians, and they know they're not under the law anymore, but under grace. Because if you're under law, you hate the law. For all that the law does is it entices you to sin, and then condemns you for having done it. It's all the law does. Okay, now let's get to the argument of this chapter in the last 10 minutes. Can you believe it? The argument of verse 1 is, does this give you a reason for sin? Verse 2 gives you immediately denial. Got through those points quickly, didn't I? Number 3, point C. He then explains himself in verses 2 to 10 with the following set of steps. Verse 2 gives you the general principle. We who died to sin how can we any longer live in it? We who, I think, should actually be in the text there. It's not in your English, but it should be. We are the ones who died to sin. How can we now go on living in it? It's just totally illogical, is the point that's being made. That is, verses 3 to 5, the second step in the argument, Christians are people who have died and risen again. Christians are people who have died in their very baptism, in becoming Christians. Because when you're baptised into Christ, you're baptised into Christ's death. Lots of people want to be baptised into Christ, but they don't want to be baptised into his death. They want to be baptised into his birth, or into his life, or into his teaching, or into his loving example, or his model of good living. But that's not what you're baptised to in Christ. You're baptised into his death. When you're baptised, you're taking his death upon yourself. You're saying, I want to be seen by God as dead in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're baptised into death. For the death of Christ is ours. But the death of Christ, of course, is not at the end. For the resurrection of the Christ also gives a whole new way of living. Christ didn't die so as to rise again to exactly the same thing. Christ died so as to rise to a new world, a new creation. You don't migrate from Australia and go to Italy in order to live like an Australian, in order to live in Australia. Once you've left the country, you've left the country so that you'll live a different lifestyle in a different place. Christ died to rise again. Third point then, he explains the nature of this dying in verses 6 and 7 and the nature of this rising, fourth point, in verses 8 to 10. The 6 to 7 is the key part of it. Our old self, that is our former life, our non-Christian life, was crucified with Christ. For when Christ died, God saw me as dead. And when I was baptized, I saw myself as dead. And so Christ has died for me and I am dead. Now this happened for lots of reasons, but notice one of the reasons. It's so that the body of sin, that is your sinful nature, your sin as it lives in your body at the moment, will lose its power. Footnote of the NIV is a better translation, will be rendered powerless. Your sinful nature is not done away with as if it doesn't exist anymore. It's still there, but it is rendered powerless, is what the Greek is meaning here. It is rendered powerless. And you say, well, it doesn't. It seems pretty powerful to me. I say, no, no, it is, because the slavery is broken. Before, when I was still alive, before I had actually committed myself to the death of Jesus, before God saw me as dead in Christ Jesus, I could do nothing but sin. I was committed to the slavery to sin. But now the slavery has been broken. How? Verse 7. Because anyone who has died has been justified from sin. I know I've just misread it, but I haven't. I've translated it correctly. The NIV on the use of the word freed is trying to help you understand what's being said, but I think misses it and doesn't help. It's accurate and wrong. If you know how to translate things, you'll know what I mean by saying it's accurate and wrong. It captures a sense, but it misses the word. And in missing the word, you miss the illusion. You see, anyone who has died has paid the penalty for their crime. If you've paid your penalty for your crime, then the crime is over. You've got nothing outstanding against you anymore. You've paid the penalty. Once you've been hung, once you've been electrocuted in the electric chair, then there's no point sending around a parking ticket to you. You've paid the penalty. It's over now. It's done. Now, for most capital crime things, that doesn't help people very much. But we're talking about a death that rises to new life. Once you're dead, the penalty has been paid. I died in 30 AD. The penalty has been fully paid for. And so I am no longer a slave to that regime. I now owe it nothing. You'll see the point as we go further down in verses 8 to 10. You see, Christ died and he died once for all. And he now lives because death no longer has any mastery over him. It's all broken now. And we live with him. Look at the implications of verses 11 to 13 then. You see, you know that you're dead. Now what you've got to do is live that way. You've got to count yourself as dead. And so, in the negative sense, you no longer let sin reign over you because you say, it's done. And now you start living to God. That's what's taking place. You see, I used to obey its desires. I used to offer up my body to do that which was sinful. But now I no longer do that. Now I am to live and for God and to offer up my body for him. But that's just, what am I doing? Just mentally persuading myself to this effect. No, no, verse 14 is the key. It's the encouragement. You see, sin shall not be your master because you're not under the law, you're under grace. You see, under the law, you are always hopeless. You are always condemned. You couldn't do anything else but alienate yourself further and further from God because the IOU that stood out against you got bigger and bigger and bigger, and nothing you could do could ever bring you onto the right side of God. But once you're under grace, the IOU has been cancelled, paid in full, wiped out, so that there is nothing that God looks down upon you and sees and says there's anything wrong with them. He doesn't owe me a thing. He's perfectly all right with me. And so now I can live to please God. I could never do that before. Those outside of Christ can do nothing but alienate themselves further and further from God. But those who have had their sins wiped away by the generosity of God can now live to his praise and glory. And so the old mastery is broken, which is the argument of the second half of this chapter, which I'll only give you in summary so I can go down to a life to God. The argument comes up, well then, does that mean sin doesn't matter? No, it does matter, denial in verse 15. The explanation is the slavery has changed. You used to be a slave to sin. Now you've become a slave to God. That's the change that took place in being converted. The slavery to sin leads to death. The slavery to God now leads to righteousness. It's God who has broken us free from our old slavery, and so thanks be to him. And he broke us free through the gospel message that was entrusted to us. Now all this is put in human terms, verse 19, so that you'll see the implications. That you used to use your body to serve your master. Sin, lies, deceit, Satan, death. Now you've got to use your bodies to serve your master. Righteousness, holiness, God, life. That is the shift that has taken place. I used to be at school, and when I was at school I wore uniforms, I obeyed rules, I avoided detentions, and I was everlastingly in assemblies. But I have passed out of school in order to go to university where I don't wear any uniform, at least not one that's set down, and I don't have to follow rules, and there are no detentions, and we rarely ever get assemblies. I mean, the whole thing has changed. I used to live in Australia. And in Australia, I drove a motor car called a Holden, I ate meat pies and I went to rugby games. But now that I've gone to Italy, I'm now eating pasta, driving a Fiat and watching soccer. I used to be that, I am now this. And because I used to be that, that's the way I used to live. But I've said no to that, I've dropped dead to all that. That's my old life. I've now taken on the new life, which is completely different, which gives me totally new opportunities. And the encouragement to it is this. That this old life of the motor cars, the big Ben pies, and I shouldn't say that's defamatory, the meat pies and the rugby, well, that was actually a life that only brought shame and discredit and dissatisfaction. For the new life is one that brings joy and happiness. Now, of course, the parallel doesn't work at that point, but the old life of slavery to sin, what did it bring? Shame. That's all. What does it bring you that you can now be proud of? And ultimately it brings you death. For the wages sin pays is death. The gift God gives is eternal life. And so you see, ethics of justification is what's being dealt with. It's just not forgiven and that's the end of it. By being forgiven, your whole way of life now changes. You know that you're dead before God. You know that's the reality. The law has been fully paid for, so now you live a new life that you could never do before, because before all you ever heard was guilty, failed, hopeless, condemned. Before you were wasting your time trying to please God. Now, he says, forgiven. A child of mine, one of my friends, trying to live my life. Who can do this? Only those who are committed to the death of Jesus. And how can it happen? By turning your back on the old ways once for your lifetime. And turning your back on the old ways every day as you seek to present your life to God. Let's pray. Take my life, O Lord, and let it be consecrated to you. Take my lips, my mouth, my hands, my heart, my voice, my face. Take me, my whole body and all of me, for a lifetime of service to you. and in each and every part and each and every day, help me to put to death the deeds of the old nature as I put on the...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.